to be gracious to others. We are to expose injustice. We are to demand accountability. We are to shine light, shine the light of truth. In other words, we are to love our neighbor. That's just examples of ways in which we can love our neighbor. We are to do unto others as we would want others to do to us. It's just living out the faith, really. But now I want to deal with the question of how are we as believers, how are we to respond? But that's kind of how are we to respond to individuals and individual circumstances. But how are we as believers to respond to governing authority that mistreat? How are we to respond to institutions and systems that mistreat us or that cause suffering? What are we to do when our governing system or such is corrupt and is causing suffering? Are we to tear it down? Are we to call for revolution? Are we as believers to call to resist and disrupt and dismantle? For that, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And I'm just going to read through the remainder of this chapter. It touches on a lot that we are addressing tonight. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Just a note there that Peter is driving the occasion of suffering persecution at the hands of government authorities, and he's driving the answer where? To the gospel. He goes to the gospel for the answer. There are two places in the New Testament where we are instructed to obey and to submit to our governing authorities, right here in 1 Peter and over in Romans as well. Both of those letters were written to Christians, written to fellow believers who were at the time undergoing heavy, brutal, government-sponsored persecution. They were suffering under the hands of their governing authorities. And they were told, honor the emperor. The Bible instructs us as believers, when we find ourselves suffering unjustly, to do two things. Number one, to suffer well. To suffer well with the Lord Jesus Christ as the example before us. And know that God is working. God is working in our suffering for His glory, for our good, and for the advance of the gospel. We read accounts of this time and time again throughout history and even in our present day of believers undergoing tremendous persecution and yet suffering well and loving their persecutors and seeing the gospel advance even in that situation. We are to suffer well. Number two, we are to trust God, the one who judges justly. We are to trust God in the middle of our suffering. God is keeping a tight ledger of every single abuse that has ever taken place. And He will right every wrong. Well, that's kind of just an introduction of some biblical framework for us as we go into our discussion tonight. But recapping last week, let's just briefly remind ourselves, what is critical theory? What are we talking about? It's a political theory. It's a view of life. And it has its roots all the way back to the 18th century. It first appeared as classical Marxism in the early 19th century. Then it was kind of revamped and repackaged into cultural Marxism in the 20th century. And now it's been repackaged again as critical theory in the 21st century, or critical thinking, or critical ideology, when it's specifically applied to race or racism, it's called critical race theory. Critical theory is really a worldview. It's a view, it's a philosophy of reality. And it views everything through the lens of power. Everything comes down to power. Every individual either has power or is without power. And what that means is you are either an oppressor, you have power and therefore you oppress, or you are without power and you are the oppressed. Those who hold the power, those who are the oppressors, they have so structured the institutions and systems of their society in such a way so that they remain in power, so that they continue to oppress the masses, so that their culture remains the norm of the culture. This is called hegemony, or hegemonic power, the structural system. Therefore, the only way to liberate the masses is for those who have the power, those who have the control, is they need to divest themselves of their power. They need to let go of the power that they have. And those who are oppressed have to gain power, and they do so by working to tear down these systems, by working to undo the corrupt systems. So this is really a call. Critical theory is a call. It's not just a view. It's a call to action. It's not just an idea. You've heard the term ideas have consequences. And this idea that began to make its way into history in the 17th century not only has consequences, it has an agenda. It has a solution to the problem that it proposes. And that is, a moral and cultural revolution must occur. And that will upend the current system and allow the ability to establish a new cultural norm that will free the oppressed, that will liberate the oppressed. How does that look in our current cultural setting? Those who hold the power, those who are the oppressors and must be removed from their power, are individuals. They represent the hegemony, and they fall into one or more of these categories: white, male, heterosexual, cisgender, native-born, able-bodied, and conservative evangelical. Now, you're probably familiar with all of those terms, except for maybe, if you didn't catch last week, cisgender. What in the world does cisgender mean? And that means if you identify as the biological sex you were born with, if you identify as that gender still, you are cisgender. The opposite would be transgender. These people, these categories, represent the hegemony. They are the problem. This is the problem. These are the structures of our current structural system. And this is the cause of racism. This hegemony is the cause of racism and every other form of oppression, all these other categories of oppressed people. So that's what it is, and that's where we are. That's how the term is used. I want to do two things tonight. First of all, I want to talk about how widespread is this. Secondly, we'll talk about how it's incompatible with Christianity, and we can't mesh these two together. How widespread is it? So first of all, let me give four examples. First of all, we'll see this being played out in our present day at a local level. Just a few weeks ago, the city of Seattle, now you know things are a mess in Seattle right now, right? And instead of restoring order and doing away with lawlessness, the city of Seattle came up with what they felt was a better plan. They held a training session for their white staffers. So they separated all their white staffers into a separate training session. And the session was instructing them on undoing your own whiteness. How to undo your whiteness? One of the handouts read, "Racism is not our fault, but we are responsible." Racism is not our fault, but we are responsible. Hegemony. Another read that white staffers must give up, quote unquote, the land and their, quote unquote, guaranteed physical safety. These things must be done in order to be an accomplice for racial justice. Racial justice cannot be achieved as long as white people have guaranteed physical safety. Christopher Rufo, who, he's not a pastor, he's not like me, he's just a writer, he exposed this training session. He came across these materials and he urged this. And I wanted to read this quote just to see. I want you to hear that this term is being used now throughout our culture. He says this: "This new racial orthodoxy is now sweeping through local governments, schools, corporate human resource departments, and threatens to undermine the American idea of equality under the law. The city of Seattle should immediately launch an investigation into this practice, change its policy on race-segregated training sessions, and abandon the cult-like ideology of critical race theory. That's what he's identifying this as. Critical race theory in practice results in these kinds of training sessions. So that's on the local level. On the national level, there's an article on whiteness that appears on the Smithsonian Institute website, the National Museum, Smithsonian. And it reads this: since white people in America hold most of the political, institutional, and economic power, hegemony, they receive advantages that non-white groups do not. This is called white privilege, if you've heard that term used. There's a chart in that article that gives examples of whiteness. Examples of what is white culture in America. There's a number of things listed. I just went through and pulled out these examples to read. Number one, rugged individualism. The nuclear family. Objective, rational, linear thinking. The primacy of Western and Judeo-Christian tradition. A Protestant work ethic. Christianity is viewed as the norm. There is no deviation allowed from a single God concept. Holidays are based on Christian religion. And majority rules when whites have power. Now, I pulled those examples out. There's more listed on what is whiteness, what is white culture. I pulled those out, though, to just take a second and think, are these examples of white culture or are these examples of biblical foundational principles? Because the article goes on to say that the solution then is if you identify as white, you must acknowledge your privileges as a crucial step to end racism. You must face your whiteness. You must let go of this power. Rugged individualism. Doesn't the Bible teach that we will individually give an account before the Lord? The nuclear family. Doesn't the Bible teach a father, a mother, and children? Objective, rational, linear thinking. Doesn't the Bible? We talked about that last week, right? The Bible is linear. Creation to consummation. The primacy of Western Judeo-Christian tradition. What is Judeo-Christian tradition? Tradition. It's the Old Testament and the New Testament. A Protestant work ethic. Doesn't the Bible say, work with your own hands? Do not be slothful. Do not be a sluggard. Provide for your needs. A single God concept. Monotheism. Doesn't the Bible say there is one true living God? So see how this is working is if this is what's being defined as whiteness and the answer is you got to give up your power, you're not asking for me to give up my power. You're asking me to give up what I believe the Bible teaches. And I can't do that. I won't. Do that. But then that's the problem. This article goes on to say, facing your whiteness is difficult. This is called white fragility. That term is coined by author Robin DiAngelo, who wrote the book White Fragility, Why It's So Hard for White People to Talk About Racism. And the answer, the article leaves you with this. staying stuck in your white privilege supports white supremacy and hurts the process of creating a more equitable society. So because I believe there's only one God, that actually means I'm working towards a less equitable society. That's an example on the national level. Let me give you two examples on the Southern Baptist Convention level. These hit a little bit closer to home. So this year we did not have a convention because of COVID. Last year, Summer and I attended the convention. 2019, there was a resolution put forward, resolution number 9, and it was titled On Critical Race Theory and Intersectionality. We talked about that term last week too, intersectionality. If you're more than one of these oppressed groups where those are points of intersection, and the more you have of them, the more you are oppressed. That's the thinking. By the way, Summer and I voted against that resolution, but we were overwhelmingly outvoted. The statement as a whole, you can read the statement on the SBC website. You can read about the controversy of this at BaptistCourier.com. The statement as a whole does affirm that Scripture is our primary source. It does acknowledge that these ideas are secular ideologies. And it does state that what Scripture calls sin is sin. However, it also states that these ideas can be employed as analytical tools in our Southern Baptist institutions, and that helpful information can be gleaned from these tools to address social dynamics. Now, last week, remember we talked about, have women been mistreated in our society? Yes. Have non-white groups been mistreated in our society? Yes. But do we really need an anti-biblical ideology to teach us that? Are the Scriptures not sufficient? So there's really two issues that I have with us adopting that resolution. The resolution in its original form, when it reached the resolution committee, it was submitted by a pastor from California, and in its original wording, it was a resolution to denounce critical race theory and intersectionality, and to hold anybody that's espousing those views in our Southern Baptist institutions accountable. So the resolution committee actually took the resolution, reworded it, and presented it in a completely opposite intention than the writer of the resolution. Second thing, an amendment was suggested from the floor that would not change any of the wording of the resolution, but only propose that we add to the end of the resolution that the Bible is our source of truth. It's from the Bible that we understand humanity, and these ideologies are not biblical in any way. And that amendment was rejected by the committee as an unfriendly amendment. So we were just jaws on the floor. What's happening? That's the first example. Second example, last month, J.D. Greer, who is our current president of our convention, and I like J.D., he was our next-door neighbor in seminary, he issued a statement on Baptist Press News that it's time to retire the broadest gavel. The broadest gavel has been used to open our convention since 1872. John Broadus was born in John Broadus was converted at age 16. He was the second president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he's one of the founders of the First Southern Baptist Seminary, the Southern Seminary. It's now in Louisville. He was, in his day, widely popular as a preacher and a pastor. And he trained hundreds of students in hermeneutical interpretational skills and teaching of the Scripture. He turned down many influential and monetarily advantageous positions because he loved the students. He loved training the pastors. He even baptized Lottie Moon. But he was living in the South during the days of the Civil War, and he had a horrible, horrible blind spot in his theology, as many of our Southern Baptist predecessors did. He defended white superiority and he owned slaves. And you'd be hard-pressed to find any preachers back in that day with any notoriety who didn't. It was a horrible blind spot. No doubt. Now, Greer acknowledged that his views seemed to have changed later in life, and that retiring of this gavel was just a symbolic gesture, just to show that we are a convention of all people made in the image of God who matter to God. Even though at our 150th year anniversary of the convention, we openly confessed. I don't know if you remember that or not, but the convention made a huge public statement and openly confessed and repented of any racism in our history, either from individuals or any false teaching that had been promoted concerning races. But just like the monuments, no matter all the good that Broadus accomplished and what he stands for in our convention, no matter that he too was created in the image of God, if he was wrong on this one point, he must be removed. The gavel must be removed. He must not be mentioned. He must not be honored in any way. Now again, he didn't have a gavel in his name to honor the fact that he was a slave owner. The gavel was in his name because without him, we would not have a Southern Baptist Convention. Without him, we would not have Southern Seminary, our first Southern Baptist Seminary. He was absolutely essential in the forming of both. But again, it's the day in which we live in. It's the cultural moment, the cultural climate. And if this particular bad spot, wrong spot, sinful spot is in your history, you can't be acknowledged in any way. All right, that's how widespread it is right here, right now. These things are happening every week. Just this past week, I don't know if you noticed, but just this past week, I saw two or three examples where these words were actually used. Rebecca sent me a message where she came across these terms, these ideas are being openly discussed now on the public platform. So let's get into it then. How is it incompatible with Christianity? Where are some of the major disagreements between these critical theory and Christianity? I've listed eight. There's more, but here we go. Critical theory, as I said, is a worldview. By a worldview, I mean it seeks to answer the big questions of life. That's what a worldview does. Who are we? Where did we come from? What is the problem? And how do you solve it? A worldview seeks to answer those big basic questions. Critical theory says our problem is that we are either in a dominant group or an oppressed group. And the solution then, of course, is to divest yourself of your power if you have it, or gain power by overthrowing the system. That's the worldview. Christianity says we are all created in the image of God. The answer to racism is Genesis chapter 1. We are all created in the image of God, but we have all fallen. and are now sinful, rebellious creatures deserving of the judgment of God. But from grace He sent His Son to reconcile us to Himself by His atoning death. We can be set free if we will repent and believe. And then we simply love God and love others. Our problem is not oppression or oppressing. Our problem is sin. And the answer is the gospel, just as Peter wrote in 1 Peter to those who were suffering. That's number one. Number two, some of what critical theory calls privileges that must be divested, the Bible calls blessings. We've got to be careful to distinguish between advantages or benefits or privileges that we may experience. I look around, I see we're all white folk here tonight. There are things that we experience being white that, due to the history of slavery and racism in our country, we have some experiences that people of color do not have. That is a fact. If that's a hard pill to swallow, go grab you a glass of water. That's just the way it is. But some of these privileges, the Bible calls blessings. These are things that God has bestowed upon people at His will and for His purpose and for His glory and His discretion. God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And these blessings that we have, if we indeed have blessings, the Bible says these are to be shared with the less fortunate, and they are to be used to advance the gospel. That's Psalm 67. Write that down. Psalm 67 and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. On the other hand, if I do not have to face hardships that non-whites constantly face simply because my skin is white, we have to seek to change that. Again, right? Isaiah, James, seek justice, correct oppression. There is, without a doubt, because I know people who have experienced this. I've never, because of the climate that we live in, because of the way things have been discussed, because of the way videos have been shared, there is an absolute feeling that a black man has when he's pulled over by a white cop that I don't have. But he does. Good, honest, law-abiding, Christian black men. And when they're pulled over, they're wondering what in the world's going to happen next. Right or wrong, right perception, wrong perception, doesn't matter. It happens. We got to change that. But the answer is not to defund the police. That's not the answer. Third thing. Critical theory fails to see the sovereign hand of God in creation. God is sovereign in all of these matters. God makes us who we are. God makes us when we are. God makes us where we are. That's Acts 17:26. Write that down. Acts 17:26. God places us where we are. God makes us who we are, how we are. In terms of where we live and who we are and what's the color of our skin, God makes rich and God makes poor. Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you." He didn't say, "Overturn the system." He said, "The poor will always be here." God makes us all red, yellow, black, and white. God doesn't make this one less and this one more in terms of value in terms of dignity and worth. Sin does that. Sin causes us to view each other differently. A black man should not be overlooked because he's black, and a white man should not feel guilty because he's white. God made us that way. God made us who we are, and wherever we are in life, whatever we have or don't have, God means to use us right where we are to show His worth. The rich man is to show his worth by sharing his blessing. The poor man is to show the worth of the gospel by trusting and depending on the Lord. Fourth thing. Critical theory promotes an arrogant pride in self while eliminating grace towards others. This is very important. We are removing statues and denouncing historical figures left and right over slavery as if we ourselves have no sin that needs repentance, as if slavery is the only sin. Do we not need repentance? Do we not have sin? Critical theory fits right in with our current cancel culture. Have you heard that term? The cancel culture. And what that means is if you do not line up 100% with everything that I believe and everything that I do, if you don't step in line with critical theory completely in every way that you express yourself, I will boycott you. I will take to social media and I will discredit you. And I will not forgive you even if you apologize. You will apologize. You will publicly apologize for not being in step with me. But your apology will not be enough. You will have to be removed. You will have to be canceled. And by the way, this culture that we live in, this cancel culture, seeps into the church, and it's a horrible thing. We do this to each other, by the way, all the time, right? You do one thing that I don't agree with. You say one thing that I don't like. You act one way that I don't think is biblical, and you're canceled. You're unfriended. You're unfollowed. I'm not your friend anymore. We do that to each other. We need to repent. That's not the scripture. Didn't Jesus call us to forgive one another 70 times 7? Just keep doing it. Just keep forgiving each other. Because we're all going to do what? We're going to keep sinning and we're going to keep needing forgiveness. That's why Jesus came. Don't we all have sins? Can't we acknowledge the wrong in each other? Can't we admit the wrong even in our history, and yet celebrate the good, honor the good, keep the good, admit the wrong, admit the evil, but celebrate the good? When I think about this, I think of Martin Luther King. It's well documented. This man had over 40 affairs, 40 plus affairs. He's on tape laughing as a woman is being raped. Women are part of this oppressed group, but nobody talks about it. You cannot talk about that. But I know good and well, that when we celebrate Martin Luther King Day, we're not celebrating his affairs. We are celebrating his fight for civil rights. I can celebrate that. I know his evil. I know his evil. But I can celebrate his good. But why can't we do that with the gavel? Why does it go both ways? Why doesn't it go both ways? Well, it can't. Not in critical theory. If we cancel people over one wrong in their life, what are we to do with every person in the Bible? How many of our heroes of faith had servants? which is our English translation of the original word that means slave. What are we going to do with David? He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a king, so he had servants. What are we going to do with the list of Jesus' genealogy that is filled with sinners? The list of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 is filled with sinners. You get my point, right? We've got to understand we are sinners too, and everyone except Christ are sinners, and we need to be forgiving to one another and gracious to one another and honor the good and admit and confess the wrong. Fifth thing, critical theory neglects the greatest need of the individual. If you're so concerned about the system, you actually leave the individual in their need and in their greatest need. Critical theory teaches those who are walking away from God to be what they want to be, that their answer, their true liberation, is to express themselves as they want to be. And if anyone is hindering you from being what you want to be, they are the oppressor. And they must be canceled so that you might be liberated to be who you want to be. Christianity teaches us to repent and to be saved and be reconciled to God, because that is life, that is freedom, that is liberation. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. The sixth thing, critical theory's answer is no answer. Critical theory's answer is to tear down the system and start with a new one. And it either doesn't know what that new one's going to look like or be, or most of the time it's arguing for socialism. And that has failed everywhere it has appeared. Critical theory then essentially only replaces sinners with sinners and broken systems with broken systems. Christianity says, love God and love others. Love God and love others. The gospel changes the person. The gospel transforms the system. Revival is the answer, not revolution. Seventh, critical theory inevitably divides rather than unites. Critical theory can only stand if you keep dividing people into groups. You got to keep this division going to have your revolution. So you got to keep dividing people into dominant groups and into oppressed groups. And that's why these categories that I've listed for you, they keep growing. So it just keeps dividing people into more and more groups. As long as our identity is wrapped up in our horizontal relationships with one another and not our vertical relationship with God, we will never have unity and harmony, no matter how many revolutions we have. In Christ, there is neither slave nor free, male nor female. The gospel takes all of our diversity and makes us one in Christ. The eighth thing, critical theory inevitably leads to racism rather than resolving it. It doesn't resolve the issue of racism, it simply reverses it. If you look at or treat a man differently because he's black, that is racism. But critical theory looks at and treats a man differently because he's white. It's just racism in reverse. It's practicing the problem that you're seeking to solve. That's what happens when you depart from Scripture. You just get in this revolving door of sin. We need something transcendent. We need something above us to solve our issues. We need something beyond skin color to make our decisions about how we live and treat one another. We need God in the gospel. Let's look at Galatians 3. And I want to read verses 26 through 29. So Galatians 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And by the way, in the New Testament days, that was the point of racism. Jew and Gentile. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's the gospel answer. So, it's the last few minutes for tonight, what are we to do? This is what it is, how widespread it is in our current day, and the differences between critical theory and Christianity. They're miles apart. And you can't, by the way, there's some evangelicals that are saying, well, we're not adopting all of the rest of the categories of critical theory, but we are adopting the critical race theory part. We do need to adopt those categories. The problem with that is it comes as a package. It's a worldview. You can't just isolate one. If you adopt the thinking for this one issue, you slowly begin to lose your biblical conviction in other issues like homosexuality. That happens. It becomes a slippery slope. So what are we to do? Two things. Number one, pray, love others, treat others the way you want to be treated, stand for truth, seek justice, correct opposition, suffer well, treasure Christ, share Christ, live humbly, be a peacemaker. In other words, just live out all that the Bible commands us to do as believers. Put our faith into practice each and every day. That's number one. Number two, I'm going to leave you something to dwell on. This is the last thing. Might leave a few of you upset with me. Probably won't be the first time, though. Probably won't be the last. Repent of our own racism. Repent of our own racism. Tried to think of what an example of that might be. I'll give you one. I'm a white guy, born and raised in the South. I have two daughters. Your daughter or granddaughter brings home a young black man created in the image of God who loves the Lord. He's growing in his faith and he treats your daughter with respect. And the only reason we don't approve is the color of his skin. We need to repent. We need to repent. Some people have actually argued, well, the Bible says that the races shouldn't mix. No, it doesn't. The Old Testament, God forbade Israel from marrying into other nations because he said they worship other gods, and if you marry into them and they marry into you, they will draw you away from me, the one true living God. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. Every time they married into other nations and other nations married into them, they departed from the one true God. That's exactly what Solomon did. In the New Testament, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked. He's speaking of believers marrying unbelievers. And that's it. In the Old Testament and New Testament, race has nothing to do with it. Believers are to marry believers. That's the point. If he loves the Lord, if he knows the Lord, that's what matters most. I have a brother-in-law who ended up having to leave ministry in his church from a southern state because he was bringing in too many black kids into the youth program. That happened just a few years ago. Racism. In the church, in the white evangelical church, we need to repent wherever we find it, in our own hearts, in our own churches. Let's pray.
You have been listening to the sermon ministry of Will Owens, pastor of Grassy Pond Baptist Church, Yaphley, South Carolina. Be sure to visit willowens.com. to hear more sermons, read blogs, and learn more about the missions branch P67 Missions. Again, thank you for listening to Will Owens.